Hey, this is Peter Bell, one of the co-hosts of the Guilt, Grace, Gratitude podcast, and the following is a sermon from our Hopeful Church plant, Santa Ana Reformed. We are under the oversight of Oceanside URC and Reverend Danny Hyde, and meet at 2 p.m. at Davis Elementary in Santa Ana, California. You can find us at the foot of the downtown Orange County Santa Ana Water Tower, as well as on our YouTube channel at Santa Ana Reformed, and our Twitter handle at Santa Ana URC. Our address is 1405 Flower Street, Santa Ana, California, 92701. Enjoy the sermon and may the gospel of Jesus Christ dwell in you richly. So this may be an odd question to start off with, and you probably already know the answer to this question, but do you know how hard it is to get a group of kids together for anything besides destruction? There was a study done, recounted by the psychologist Robert Cialdini in his book Persuasion, which is one of my favorite books outside the Bible. The purpose of this study, and actually has a couple of them, was to find a way to get a group of rowdy kids together to do something constructive, not destructive. But try as they might, no amount of inspirational messages worked. Not try harder, do better. You'll be better if you do this for yourself. Neither did threatening the kids, saying, "We will punish you if you do this incorrectly." No repercussions if and when they failed to work together. So two groups formed within the kids, and they were warring against each other. So not even just destructive, but no unity between the two kids, between the two groups. And they wouldn't play together, and they wouldn't work together, despite the counselor's best efforts. But then something happened. While outside for a group activity, these two groups, one of the counselors, prompted by Cialdini, took away all the food from one of the cabins. So what happened? The kids from the other cabin actually started sharing with the kids from the cabin who lost their food. And though not perfectly through the week, the kids began collaborating for projects because they helped each other out. Not that they were forced to, but they, out of their own hearts, they helped and developed friendships, you can kind of call it, across the line. Two warring groups against each other, now we're helping each other. And Paul, at the end of Galatians 1, describes something similar to this. He describes this remedy, yet more infinitely valuable than just horizontal unity. Not between two warring groups, but this vertical group between us and God, which then does provide unity horizontally. And this is what fuels our unity, this vertical relationship between us and our neighbor. And we're going to hear what Paul says the law came to do. Because the law doesn't come to unify. The law comes to separate. And then the remedy, what the gospel has done. And last week you heard that the gospel and the gospel alone is what saves. Don't add anything to the gospel. And he kind of plays on Deuteronomy 4 and Revelation 21. So if we add anything to this, let any covenant curse, anything against us, happen to me. Let us not add to this. Then he ends by saying we are either slaves of the law, which actually enslaves, or we are slaves of Christ, which actually frees us to live. And this week, Paul builds on this exclusivity of the gospel to save, to what the gospel does. So what the gospel saves, and then what the gospel does. For those like you and me who once labored under the law, wondered, can we do this on our own? We have 3 points. The first is the purity of the gospel. You'll see this on your little handouts. Verses 11 through 12. Paul repeats in a slightly different way, which is significant, the purity of the gospel. So before he talks about his apostleship, now he's talking about the gospel. The purity of the gospel, which he received from the risen Lord. Then point two, the spread of the gospel, verses 13 to 17. He then goes from this calling to his travels, which are given full expression in the book of Acts. So kind of a summary of his travels. This is what the gospel's done. Now I go out and preach. And then last point, the result of the gospel. Verses 18 to 24. He then recounts his days when he formerly persecuted the church. And he actually likens it, saying, I follow the Mosaic law, these customs of Judaism, better than anybody. And he didn't see who the Mosaic law pointed towards. He said, this is the law, this is what I'm going to do. The better I do it, the better I feel about myself. The more I can make other people follow this. Now he's the one proclaiming the persecuted one, Jesus Christ, to spread his gospel. So the law came to separate and destroy. The gospel comes to purify and unify. So this prosecutor, Paul, and we're going to see kind of ourselves in Paul, has now turned into the proclaimer, the one who rightly saw the law separates, now proclaims that the gospel unifies. And this follows in much the same way as Galatians 1 begins. So point one, the purity of the gospel. So verse 11, notice how similar this is to the beginning of verse 1. He also goes through to verse 12. Not from man nor through man. So very similar beginning to Galatians 11, and 12 is Galatians 1:1. And this gospel that he talks about, that he's saying, I got this gospel not from anybody else but the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He then gives it specific content. This is what the gospel is. Kind of the same as he does in verse 4. Then recounted by Paul, he says, I've already told you this. You've heard this from apostles. You've heard this from other preachers. As he says in verse 6, why are you straying away from this? Why are you taking what the others are saying and says, maybe we can add this to the gospel. This will make the gospel a little more relevant. This will make it a little bit easier for us to digest. He's not chiding. He's not going down on them for forgetting the gospel. He's kind of proclaiming against them for adding to the gospel. Not changing it necessarily, but adding things to the gospel. He's saying to you, and he's saying to me, and he's saying to the Galatians, why would you add conditions when it's already been fulfilled? Why add anything to this to make us feel better, to make us feel like, oh, we can fulfill this part. I don't need Jesus for this part. And he's saying that's no gospel at all. And after relating, he received not his apostleship from man, which is probably what the Galatians or those Jewish Christians are saying that he does get it from. He's saying he got it from the risen Christ. And he says this is true of the gospel also, which he's been proclaiming. It's not also just called by the risen Jesus Christ, but his gospel comes from the risen Jesus Christ. And this revelation, it's not just the appearance, not just Jesus showed up to him one day and he got all the information he needed, although it's part of it. But this revelation is usually used for the substance. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ appearing, his resurrection, this is the gospel. What Christ has done for sinners like you and me. And this was given last week in verse 4, kind of a summary statement of the gospel. He says, the one who gave himself for our sins, for thus he chose us out of this present evil age according to the will of God, our Father. And like we said last week, it probably pulls this from Isaiah 53, which Galatians being the first book written of the New Testament, predates the gospel by about 10 years. He's probably pulling from Isaiah. He's saying, this is the gospel. Isaiah proclaimed it, and now we see the gospel. And this is what Paul proclaims. This is what the Spirit proclaims. And he's pleading to the Galatians, but also pleading to you, trust this gospel. Don't add to the gospel. Don't look for another gospel. Trust this. Trust what Isaiah's proclaimed and what the Spirit's proclaiming. And so he begins in much the same way as he did in verse 1. And then he moves to give the Galatians and you a summary of his travels. It's not just a travel log. He's going to talk about his life before Christ and then now his proclaiming life after Christ. So point two, the spread of the gospel. So now he's been called, and he has a pure gospel, and now he proclaims it. In verse 13, Paul is talking about his life at the end of Acts 8 and the beginning of Acts 9. Though it stretches before this point as well, he calls himself a Pharisee of Pharisees later on in the epistles, one who kept the law better than anybody else. So I did this. I kept the law. If anyone was saved by doing man standards, it was me. I could do it. But this way of life, this Judaism, it probably doesn't refer to Jewish practice or Jewish purity laws gone bad. It's more so they're following Moses. They're following the purity laws of the Pentateuch. They're following the purity laws of the temple. In fact, Paul lived before his conversion. He said, I was stricter than anybody else. If anybody was pure, it was me. I followed it. I conformed to the law. If anybody in the world looked at who could do this, Paul was like, I can do it. I followed the law as precise as anybody else did. He's saying, I've been faithful to the law. But he's only been faithful to the law, full stop. Not as it points. He does not see how it pointed to the Messiah to come, who then fulfills the law. It's just the law. I follow the law to save me, not looking to the one who's going to come to save me, not seeing I can't do this on my own. And so what Paul is describing is he faithfully followed the law. Much like many of us, when we have standards, we think that we're following. We're like, I can do it better than this guy. I can follow this better. That guy over there, that girl over there, they're doing this wrong. I follow the true law. I follow it stricter than them. They deserve judgments. I don't deserve anything. Paul's probably thinking this way before Christ. He's saying, I can do this better than them. I follow it pure. But he divorces it from its points. The law points. It doesn't just stick with the law. You see, his persecuting of churches in Acts 8, where he's breathing threats against the church and the church is scared of him, rightfully so, it's actually similar to the book of Joshua, where they're trying to purify the land for Gentiles. Jews trying to purify the land for Gentiles, which is exactly what the Lord told them to do. Deuteronomy 20 and 17 says, go purify the land. So they and Joshua do this. Similar to what Paul does. And he says, I did this better than anybody, purer than anyone, in verse 14. Notice again, in verse 14, the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, he's trying to build up this case for the law. Says, in no uncertain terms, that Mosaic law, yeah, I did that better than anybody else. Can't find a soul on the planet who did it better than me. If anyone had any right to say, you can't do this, I can do this. You're judged, I'm not judged. It was Paul. And he was missing something crucial. When he persecutes churches, there's no mandate to do this. The Messiah, who that pointed towards, had come. Joshua, they're pointing towards the Messiah. They're not persecuting, but they're purifying, pointing to the Messiah who would come. When Paul or Saul at this time is persecuting, the Messiah has come. There's no more need to purify the land because Christ purifies. We don't purify. Then the risen Lord Jesus Christ shows up on the road to Damascus on his path to destruction. Christ came to fulfill that which Paul and that which we try to do on our own. We try to follow. We try to kind of pick us up by the bootstraps and say, I can do this. I can figure this out. I can follow. I got enough gusto behind me to do this on my own. Paul's saying, if anybody has right to say that, it's me. Acting as if Christ has done nothing. Christ has fulfilled nothing. And then verse 15 comes around. Much like Christ appeared him, or appeared to him in Acts 9, Christ then appears in verse 15. And the beauty of these two verses, they can't be understated. Many of you listening who profess Christ, you can say the same exact thing as Paul says. He's saying, I was once formerly this, I tried to do this, I thought I could do this. And now, by the pleasure of God, Christ has done this. And he's redeemed me and his son. And now I'm not the one boasting that I can do this, and they can't do this. But I boast in Christ. And he also alludes in these two verses, verses 15 to 16, to Isaiah 49 and Jeremiah 1, which is why this is part of our Old Testament reading. Listen to Isaiah 49:1. The Lord, through Isaiah, says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me." And then Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So besides their allusions that he talks about in Galatians 1, these verses share something with Paul's calling. The missions of these two prophets have the same mission that Paul does. They're both called to Gentiles. Paul's called to Gentiles. We're Gentiles. Last I checked, most of us are not Jews. We're Gentiles. So as we saw in Galatians 1:4, as he alludes to this suffering servant in Isaiah 53, Paul sees himself probably as this prophet that Isaiah is pointing towards to proclaim to the nations. It's like, what the suffering servant has done, now I can proclaim the suffering servant to the nations. I can proclaim this one who took on the burden to the nations. And notice, these are the ones he persecuted. He didn't persecute the Jews. He persecuted Gentiles. The former ones that I used to persecute, I am now proclaiming the gospel to. This frames Paul's continual usage of Isaiah 49 to 54. He uses it all over the place in the book of Galatians. This one who has come to fulfill what the law says that you can't do, that I can't do. One who comes to fulfill and says, now you can. Now you can live. Proclaiming the one to come who took upon himself the sins, your sins, both those who are near to him and those who are far. Paul is saying, this is you. This message that Isaiah proclaims, that he's proclaiming, is now being proclaimed to you. We are the nations. We're the ones being proclaimed to. He's saying, listen closely. Listen to what the gospel has done. And listen to what the gospel can do for you. In the verse 17, he closes off this section much the same way he began. He then kind of summarizes the first part of his journeys in Acts 9 to 11. It says, the purity of the gospel, I didn't get it from somebody else. I didn't learn it from somebody else. I learned it from Christ himself. My apostleship was from Christ himself. I didn't get it from somebody else. I didn't inherit an apostleship. I got it from Christ himself. So as Paul is describing his story, coming from one who persecuted, one who did not like Christ, who did not think he needed Christ, think how similar might this be to your story before Christ. We did not care. You were called out of darkness into his marvelous grace. We, much like Paul, we may not have persecuted to the extent that Paul did, but we still think these things. This persecutor now turned proclaimer, that you, among the nations, might be called into the grace of Christ. Which brings to our last point, point 3, the result of the gospel. Verses 18 to 19, Paul continues his travelogue. So he continues this. And he's not just giving you a travelogue to give you a travelogue. He's saying, now I have the message, now I'm spreading it. Now the message is going. People are hearing this. People are being saved. Describes his journey from Acts 11. Introduces Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, for the first time in the letter. And then possibly foreshadowing a showdown in Galatians 2. Because he doesn't have nice things to say to Peter in Galatians 2. Because Peter does much the same stuff that the Jewish Christians are doing in Galatians 1. They're adding to law. He's adding to law. He's like, you have to be circumcised. You have to add some of these things to be acceptable to the gospel. You have to add these things to enter into the temple. It's like us adding you at the front of the service. Say, hey, can you do these things? And then you can come into service. Saying, we don't need any of that stuff. We need the purity of Christ, and that's what we need. And Cephas was the only one he saw. It says, for I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. If you think about it, the only two people he saw during this time was one whom the church was built on, the rock, Matthew 16 and 18, and the Lord's brother. It's about as close as you can get to Jesus as possible. Which is why it's described in verse 18, about as close to Jesus as you can get without being Jesus, the Lord's brother. So the rock of the church and the Lord's brother. The Lord's very DNA and the one who the Lord gave the church to. He's saying this gospel is pure. For he speaks with Peter, the rock of the church, and James, the brother of the head of the church. Again, those he formerly persecuted, he is now fellow workers with. And this does much the same for us. Those we had no relationship with, the gospel then gives us this relationship. We're made right vertically so that we have horizontal relationship. And then verse 20, Paul takes on this oath. The same thing he pronounced against anyone who adds to the gospels. If you add to this, may you be anathema, may you be cursed. Then Paul's saying, what I'm saying, I'm not lying. I heard this. You can talk to Cephas, you can talk to James, you can talk to those I point out in the Bible and in Galatians. He's saying, if I'm lying, may what I said in verses 8 and 9 be true of me. If I'm adding to this, may I be cursed. So he is dead serious. This is the gospel. This is what we have to respond to. It's likely why he names both Cephas and James. It's both kind of given his travel log, but it's also an ancient way of kind of lining up your witnesses. Saying, if you don't believe me, go talk to James, go talk to Cephas. They're still alive. You can hear. And then verses 21 to 23, he continues his travelogue, bringing up Syria and Cilicia. And then an odd statement that he was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. He's just building his case. He's like, I didn't meet with anybody. My gospel is as pure as it gets. I didn't talk to anybody in Judea. I didn't meet with anybody in Judea. I didn't hear this from anybody else. I heard it from the risen Christ. What I'm giving to you is the gospel. Those in Christ did not consult with Paul. So he's just building his case. He's pounding it into us. What I'm telling you is the gospel. Christ is speaking through me to bring to you the pure gospel. This is what we respond to. This is what you respond to. Convincing the churches in Galatia that the gospel he brings is pure. The gospel he talks about in Galatians is pure. Refined by fire, absolutely pristine. Nothing but the gospel of the risen Jesus Christ. This is all he wants you to know. All he's at pains to help you find out. And then how beautiful are the words found in verse 23. He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So Paul followed the law to the T. But like we said, he just cared about the law. He says, I can follow the law and I can follow better than anybody else. He compared himself to other people. I can follow better than them. All right, much the same way we thought about before Christ. I can follow this way better than they can follow this. I'm a lot better of a human than they are because I can follow this stricter than you. And he forgets this was good and holy at its time. Yet the Mosaic Law just had a finger pointing forward. It says, don't just stop here. Don't just stop at this standard. See who this is pointing to. It's like, yes, you can compare yourself to humans, but you compare yourself to the Holy God and we fall short. So he proclaims the one who was persecuted on our behalf, that we may no longer be under the law's condemnation. So he was this chief executive. He was the best, he was the brightest, he was the guy rising up the ranks. Everyone thought that's going to be the next high priest. That's going to be the next big dude in the Pharisaical realm. If anybody's got it down, Paul's got it down. If anybody has his one-way ticket to heaven because he followed the law better than us, it's Paul. Now he's the lead evangelist to the Gentiles. He once thought he was going to level Christianity, level Christ, and now he preaches Christ. And in verse 24, it says, and they glorify God because of me. In Acts 8 and Acts 9, they are not glorifying God because of Paul. They are terrified because of Paul. They ran in fear in Acts 8. They ran in fear even when they saw Paul after his conversion in Acts 9. Like, that's the dude who used to persecute me. They're now glorifying their former persecutor. You, who once scoured in fear when we first heard the law, when we first knew that we cannot follow this. We can't do this. I can't do this. You can't do this. We saw the coming day of wrath, the coming day of judgment. Like, I can't measure up. I don't have half the pedigree that Paul does. I can't measure up. I can't do this. Paul is saying now, you're joyful in him. Glorify with Paul the one who came to take on our burdens. As those in Judea, he formerly persecuted them. Now they're glorifying with him. Take the condemnation that we deserved on Christ and has now glorified you. And there's also this veiled allusion in Isaiah 49:5. Paul probably brings this up because he's really concerned to tell us the suffering servant has come. I'm now kind of a fulfillment of this. And I'm proclaiming to you the work of the servants, to take upon you the work of the servant. And then verse 5, after verse 15, it says, now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, in verse 15, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. Then Isaiah 49:5 says, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. So Isaiah points. He points now to Galatians 1. Christ, who has been brought near. And you're spoken of in this verse. You are gathered into Christ's fold through his calling. You and I, we were formerly alienated by the law. We were the ones who were under the law's condemnation. We couldn't do this. We couldn't measure up. Now we've been brought near. The suffering servant who is proclaimed in Isaiah has come and suffered, taken on our burdens, was raised, was glorified, then proclaims this to Paul, and now he's proclaiming the suffering servant to the nations. And now we hear it. And what good news is this? You know from where you've been brought from, wherever that might be, you've now been brought near. you've been brought close to the very bosom of Christ. This church now being your mother, what we're called into. By the counsel of God, dwelt in by the Spirit. You've heard the purity of the gospel. You've heard how far the gospel has gone. Paul goes and proclaims to the nations and says, I once formerly persecuted, I thought I did the law better than anybody else. Then I saw God's glory and I don't measure up. I can't do this. You've heard what the gospel does. It takes you who were formerly separated from God. That was the purpose of the law, to show you that you're separated from God. Separated from your neighbor, and brings you near to the one who was separated when we deserve to be separated. And he's made us holy. He's made you holy. This gives you not just a power, but it actually obliges, it gives you the obligation to spread this. Much like Paul spread this, he's now saying, this suffering servant has come, now go tell others. Go tell others what he's done for you, that he might do this for others. The gospel brings you near to other, or near to God, so that you can go far to proclaim to others. That you, like Paul and those whom he formerly persecuted, you now may glorify God because of what Christ has done for you. That's the gospel. This is what we're called into. And it's what Paul, through the Spirit, pleads you. Trust this gospel. Trust what Christ has done. The suffering servant has come to take upon your suffering so that you might proclaim Christ. Be brought near so that you can go far. This is what Paul is telling you. This is what we'll end with. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you have brought your Son to us, who were once formerly far away, and you brought us near. We're now at your side with Christ. We confess your name. We thank you for what you've done for us. We now boldly go out knowing that we don't go out to earn your favor, but we go out from your favor. We go out as those who have been redeemed so that we can tell others about this redemption. We've been under the yoke as others are under the yoke. And may your gospel lift this yoke for us. We thank you. We praise you all this in your Son's name. Amen.